We're going to continue in Hebrews 3 today. I'll read starting in verse 6. We didn't quite finish verse 6 last time. Actually, we should start with 5. That's where the sentence starts. Read 5 through 11. We'll hopefully go beyond verse 11 in our exposition, but this will get our minds into the context. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the rest that you've prepared for the people of God. But thank you for the challenge, for the warning in this passage, Lord. I pray that none of us would take our salvation for granted. Lord, it's a free gift, but what a blessing it is to have your Spirit working within us to purge us from sin. And how disappointing, Father, it must be to you when your children sometimes fight against the Spirit and don't yield to him. Give reason to question whether he's active in their lives at all. We pray, Lord, that each of us would be sensitive and aware of what your Spirit's doing in our hearts, and that we as a fellowship of believers would help one another to be responsive to his leadership as well. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that you've given us. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. As before, I picked out a few questions for Nate and Ben. So we got a lot of questions here. But I have two apiece for Nate and Ben. Nate, your first one is to listen very carefully. We're going to talk about Psalm 95, which is being quoted here. I just read the quotation. And the first question for you is, what historical event lies behind that? When in Israel's history does Psalm 95 describe? So you listen carefully for that. And Ben, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which we haven't read yet, gives two commands. What are they? There are two instructions, two commands there. And then if we get further on, down in verse 13, he talks about people having a hard heart. And Nate, I'm going to tell you, and if you listen carefully, you'll see who this is. There's somebody that had the original hard heart. Who invented the hard heart? Who has the trademark on that? So you listen for that, and then Ben, what's the ultimate reason they could not enter into the land? What was the final reason that Israel could not enter in? We may not get that far. If not, we'll save it for next week, and you'll get a chance next week. Just to set you in our context, we have moved from the person of the Lord Jesus, in which he is compared with the angels, that goes in chapters 1 and 2, to his work, where he's compared with the priests. He was described as a merciful and faithful high priest. His faithfulness was in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We looked at that last week. His work as a merciful high priest is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 14, and runs all the way through the middle of chapter 10, the largest portion of the book. And in between, there's a warning. The warning grows out of verse 6. You'll remember from last week that the author is comparing Moses and our Lord, and he says, Moses was faithful as a servant. That's what Numbers said about him. Numbers 12:7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. But Christ as a son over his own house. The house that God built. The his own here actually, I think, refers to God's house, not to our Lord's house. He is a son in the house, but the son in the house has a run of the house. You know, when Gene's family is here, ordinarily we don't let people run up and down to the second floor and go through the second floor, but if Gene's kids are here and they want to take you to the third floor, that's up to them, because after all, they're our sons. It's their house too. That's the way it works when you're a son. You get to run around the house and go wherever you want to. So Christ is a son over his own house, and then he says, whose house are we? Now, we're members of that family. We're supposed to live in the same house that he lives in. Whose house are we if, and that's that if that Ron was asking about last week. He said, are we going to talk about verse 6? Well, we're going to talk about verse 6 now. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, this does not mean that you have to hold fast the confidence and hope in order to be in God's house. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Something that God does for us. It's a free gift. But it has effects in our lives. One of the effects is the Holy Spirit comes into us and starts to change us. Our lives change. When our lives change, we find that sins that we used to find attractive aren't attractive anymore. Now they repel us. Our hatred for sin grows, our purity of life improves. And here he's talking about very specific conduct, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Confidence means boldness. The Greek word means boldness. It's not just our internal confidence, it's our willingness to tell other people about it. And the rejoicing is similarly a boasting. In fact, you could translate this, if we hold fast the boldness and boasting of the hope firm unto the end. So he's looking here at their willingness to be known as God's people. Remember the context here. They're suffering persecution, and some people were thinking, well, maybe I should just go back to being a plain old ordinary Jew and forget this Christianity stuff, because that's just getting me persecution and other difficulty. I don't want to get into that. He's saying the true believer, one sign that you are a believer will be that you hold fast the boasting and boldness of your hope. As Peter says, you're ready to give an answer always to every man, a reason of the hope that is in you. I'll tell you something I've tried to do lately. How many times a day does someone ask you, how are you today? Really often, right? I learned this from my mother, actually. This was her thing, but I think it's really good, and I'm trying to adopt it in my life. And the correct response is, I'm doing very well, thank you. Now, some people say I'm doing good, right? Who says I'm doing good? If someone says, how are you? Do you ever say I'm doing good? Doing good means you keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you do good. Doing well means I'm happy. Things are going along well. I'm enjoying prosperity. But she would add three words to that. I'm doing well, thank you, by God's grace. That's all. By God's grace. But you're acknowledging that you recognize the source of the blessings that make you comfortable. Sometimes that opens up a conversation. You can't always do it, but when you can, that is one way that we can show the confidence and rejoicing, the boldness and boasting of the hope. Now, the conditional nature of this warning bothers some people. And so I thought it was important to give you some verses to remind you that this is something that occurs throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord told the disciples, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 8, we read that some of the Jews, after they heard him speaking, believed on him. Now, that's interesting. It said they believed. But then he turned to them and said, he spoke to those Jews which believed on him, John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We're going to know whether you're my disciples or not by whether you continue. 1 Colossians 1:21. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He has brought you back to God if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. How do we know that you have been reconciled to God? If you stay there. If you drift away, it just shows that you weren't there in the first place. And we were looking at 1 John a few months ago with Brother Dan. Remember chapter 2, verse 3? Hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know that we know him? If we keep his commandments. Our works don't save us. But salvation works. Can you remember that? Our works don't save us, but true salvation works. It results in a change in our life. And that's what all these verses are telling us. And that's what the verse here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 is telling us. And also chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to see another verse like this before we get too much longer. Well, he's been talking about our faithful high priest, our Lord, comparing him to Moses' faithfulness, telling us that we are members of his house, if we, in fact, hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then he launches into a very detailed discussion of Psalm 95. He quotes it running down through verse 11. That's just a quotation from the Old Testament. You can open your Bible to Psalm 95. And you'll find that in verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95. And then he goes into an explanation of it. And that's what I showed you on the outline. He gives you the warning from the Word of God, Psalm 95, the last part of the Psalm. And then he expounds it. He's going to explain it. Well, the discussion of our Lord as the faithful high priest began with an exhortation. Brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And now, again, we have an exhortation. Take heed, brethren. Pay attention to what this psalm says. We read the psalm. Just a part of the psalm. I've given you a diagram of the psalm to remind you how this psalm is put together. There are three commands. We're to worship the Lord with our praise. We're to worship him by bowing down, and then we are not to harden our hearts. In each case, there is a motive. In the first case, God is the creator. In the second case, he brought Israel out of Egypt. And in the third case, he will judge those who do not obey him, who do not follow him. Now, all that we have here is the third part of that psalm. But when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he expects you to remember the context. I find this is universally true. What is the context? The psalm starts off like this beautiful call to worship. Let us all sing hymns of praise to God. That's wonderful because he is the creator. Let us all bow down, or some communities now, raise up our hands in praise to God because he has redeemed us. Wonderful. And all of a sudden, the psalmist says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. All of a sudden, he's challenging these worshipers. They're going along very nicely. Everything is lovely. And all of a sudden, he says, wait a second. Stop. Check. Do you really belong here? That's what's happening in 3:6. We are members of his household. We sing his praises. We gather together and bow down before him. Are you really a member of his household? Time out. You are if you hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of your hope firm unto the end. That's the indication of whether you're really a member of his household. And that's the same challenge that all of Psalm 95 is giving to the Israelites. It's exactly the same challenge. It fits beautifully. Now, we need to talk about the historical episode that lies behind the psalm. Nate might be particularly interested in understanding what the historical episode is. What's the piece of history that goes behind Psalm 95? I'm going to read to you a number of verses from Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. So let's go back to Numbers. I will read chapters 13 and 14. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. Numbers chapter 13. They've made their way to Sinai. They received the law. They entered into covenant with God. They built the tabernacle. The priests started doing their priestly things. They were anointed. Then they made their way to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Young people remember the song that we sometimes sing? 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. That's what this psalm is talking about. It's talking about the 12 men who went to spy out Canaan. Well, when they came back, they brought with them the produce of the land. They brought grapes and pomegranates and figs, wonderful things to eat. But they also brought a report. Down in chapter 13, verse 27. They told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they laid out a cluster of grapes so big that two people had to carry it on a pole. Did you ever buy a cluster of grapes at the supermarket? It's a little thing like this, you carry it in one hand. This cluster of grapes was so big they had to carry it on a pole between two people. They brought back the clusters of grapes. Surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So we saw two things. We saw wonderful bounty, wonderful food. It's a rich land. We also saw strong people that live there now in big cities. And so the people had this contrast that you had to think about. Am I going to go into the land, which is what the Lord has sent us here to do, or are we going to stay out of the land? Because if we go into the land, we're going to get grapes and figs and pomegranates. We've got to fight the giants. If we stay out of the land, we'll eat manna for the rest of our lives. But at least we don't fight the giants. I don't know whether you ever had one thing for your whole diet for a long period of time. They were getting kind of tired of the manna. But some of them thought maybe it's better to keep eating manna than it is to go into the land of promise. Well, 14:1, we see what their decision was. All the congregation lifted up their voice. This is Numbers chapter 14. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God we died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua encouraged them. Verse 9, Rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, here we've got a Greek root that appears twice in the Septuagint translation of this verse. Once when it says, "Don't you rebel against the Lord." The other time when it says, "Their defense is departed from them." It's the Greek word from which we get our word apostasy. Turn aside. Turn aside. Don't you turn aside from the Lord. Because as far as our enemies are concerned, their defense, the gods in whom they trusted, have turned aside from them. Their gods are not going to be able to stand before our God. Don't you turn away from the Lord. The choice you face is between the Lord and the gods of Canaan. Who do you think is more powerful? Do you believe in the Lord? In which case, you'll go into the land and accept the blessing. Or do you really not believe that much in the Lord? I mean, it's okay to gather at the tabernacle and offer sacrifices and sing hymns of praise to Him and bow down before Him, but at the end of the day, I think the gods of Canaan may be a little more powerful than He is. We're not going to go in. That was the choice they were making between the Lord and the pagan gods. Well, the people refused to hear Caleb and Joshua. And in verse 11 of chapter 14, their attitude is characterized as unbelief. The Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them?" Now, if you'd asked any one of those Israelites, "Do you believe in the Lord?" they would have said, "Of course I believe in the Lord. He's the God of our fathers." We're not talking about that kind of a mental belief here. They're not willing to trust Him. They don't really believe in their minds that He is more powerful than the gods of Canaan and that He can deliver them. The Lord is not happy with what they've done here. In verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice." And in fact, you can trace out those 10 times in the scriptures. Here's the penalty. "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But as for you," this is 32 now, "your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." Now he's going to expound this passage. He's going to use many of the words and phrases. I'll call them to your attention as we go through. And he's also going to make numerous citations from Numbers 14, which describes the work of the people in rejecting the Lord. But before we go into the exposition, I want to call your attention to one detail in the Psalm, which is reproduced in Hebrews chapter 3, that sets it apart from Numbers 14. At the end of the psalm, God says in verse 11, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And I've always thought that that was simply another way of talking about the land that God promised the people, which He often calls the rest. In fact, you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, unless you printed out the notes this morning, you don't have this verse on your page, but I've put it on the screen for you. In 12:9, they're gathered in the plains of Moab, and Moses tells them, "You are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there." Now, the rest throughout the Old Testament is talking about Israel in the land. But His rest, God's rest, my rest, is talking about the sanctuary. It's talking about the temple. And what God is saying in Psalm 95 is, not only am I going to exclude them from the land, they're not qualified to enter into the sanctuary in the land. They're not qualified to come into my presence. The distinction is important because what our Savior has done, well, let's think about this a minute. We are members of His household. What's a household? It's people that live in the same house, right? Where is our Savior now? He's the Son over His own house. He is in the heavenly sanctuary. We're going to read a lot about the heavenly sanctuary. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. If we are members of His household, where should we have access? To the heavenly sanctuary. But if we sin, as the Israelites sinned in the desert, we will not only be excluded from the rest, we'll be excluded from God's rest, His resting place, His heavenly sanctuary, and everything that goes along with it. So this psalm grows out of Numbers chapter 14, the 12 men who went to spy out Canaan. Now we're coming into chapter, the exposition of this, and the exposition has two parts. The first part is the diagnosis of what's wrong. The fact that what they have done is unbelief. They have not believed the Lord. That's what Numbers 14:11 said in the first place. The second part of the diagnosis of the exposition in chapter 4, which we'll get to hopefully next week, is the promise that is available to them and what they will lose if they don't believe, and that is the promise of entering into God's rest. So we'll talk a lot more about God's rest when we get to chapter 4. But right now we have this diagnosis. What are we going to do? What's the problem here? How are we going to handle it? Now, some of you, Ben in particular, might be particularly interested to recognize that there are two commands in these verses. There are two imperatives. I'll show them to you. One in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the first command. Take heed. And it has to do with your evil heart. Verse 13 is the second command. Exhort one another. See, that's a command again. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So verse 12, first command. The second command in verse 13. The first command deals with the heart. The second command deals with hardness. That's what 3:8 was about, right? 3:8, part of the quotation. Harden not your hearts. So we're going to talk about hearts and we're going to talk about hardening. And that's how these two verses really open up verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Verse 12 warns about the evil heart of unbelief. And verse 13 warns about the danger of being hardened. Now, the commands, they're both commands, but they have a different focus. Take heed, brethren. If I say to you, watch out, who does the watching out? You do, all by yourself. About to step off the curb into the path of a coming car. You're about to trip over something in the house. You're about to burn yourself on the stove. You watch out, you might get hurt. But the second command, exhort one another. Well, that has to do with my responsibility to other Christians. It's not just my watching out for myself. It's watching out for them as well. It's the same parallel that we see in 1 Corinthians 11 talking about the Lord's table. There are two ways that you can participate unworthily at the Lord's table. The first is if you fail to examine yourself. You don't take heed. You're not watching out for sin in your own life. The second way that you can participate unworthily at the Lord's table is by failing to discern the Lord's body. by not taking responsibility for the other believers that are there. Let's see how these two exhortations develop. The first one, take heed, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. They're thinking about withdrawing from the congregation, identifying themselves with the traditional synagogue without any confession of Christ. To do so would be to depart, and this is that word apostatize. This is the same word that the Septuagint uses in Numbers 14, verse 9. Rebel not ye. Don't let there be an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing, in turning away, in rebelling against the living God. I find this an interesting conjunction of words, the conjunction of unbelief with departing from God. Again, we think of belief as a mental transaction, but here he says, no, your belief is staying with God. It's continuing with Him and not departing from Him. The two other verses that use these words together in the New Testament, in Luke 8:13, they on the rock, this is the parable of the sower and the soils, he's sowing the seed. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. They signed up. They said, I believe, but it wasn't real. In time of temptation, they fall away. And Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So he defines unbelief here as departing, turning away from God. Notice that Paul's warning says that in turning away from God, they are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In turning away from God, they are paying attention to demonic forces. It's simply not the case that you can follow the Lord or you can be neutral. Satan is active in the world around us. And if we turn away from the Lord, we're falling under his control. What was the choice that Caleb and Joshua posed to the spy, to the people when they came back from spying out the land? Don't rebel against the Lord, because the defense of the Canaanites has already abandoned them. Whom are you going to fear? Are you going to fear the Lord? Or are you going to fear the gods of the Canaanites? If you rebel against the Lord, it's because you're falling into idolatry and paganism. Any religious system that does not confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord is the doctrine of devils. It's the spiritual forces that lie behind idolatry and wickedness. The frightening thing is this criticism can be true even of systems that were originally the vessels of the truth. The priesthood in Israel, Levitical priesthood, and the whole ceremony in the temple, that was God's means of conveying truth to his people. We'll see that in beautiful detail as we go through this book. And yet in John 8:44, our Lord says to the Jewish leaders, you are of your father the devil. No, we're priests. We're Abraham's seed. We can't be following the devil, but you are, because you reject me. And I thought in this connection of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols. If you abandon the faith, you're turning from God back to the idols. That's the risk they face. So the first exhortation says, you check out yourself. You take heed individually. Make sure that you aren't departing from the Lord in your evil heart of unbelief. You can check that. But there's another problem that we face, and that's this word hardening. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Please note the word today. That comes from the psalm. That's how the psalm stanza started. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. When was the psalm written? Well, we don't know when it was written. It's Psalm 95. It comes quite late in the Psalter. He will later say that it is written in David. That means it's written in the Psalter. The Psalms were traditionally associated with David. Certainly it was written a long time after the events of Numbers chapter 14. Looking back to those events. But it was written well after that. Well, David lived 400 years after those events. Those events were 1400. David was about 1,000. And yet the psalmist, whether it's David or somebody else, still thinks those events form the basis for exhorting God's people today. It's not just history. It is history, but it's not just history. It is something that continues to be effective for God's people through time. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you know what? If the today lasted to the time of the psalmist, all the way from the time of the Exodus, it's still in effect now. It is still the today in which God's people need to examine themselves and to exhort one another. And the reason you have to exhort one another, the reason it's not enough just to examine yourself, is lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the reason we need to exhort one another. What happens when your heart is hardened is you may not be able to examine yourself. You may not be able to see it. Because the deceitfulness of sin can blind your eyes to what's going on. Or Paul uses the word calloused. Like you get a callus on your hand and you can't feel things there because over and over again you've worn it down. You know, God is so gracious to us as his children. When we sin against him, he doesn't give us nearly the punishment that we deserve. He chastises us. But typically, he restores blessing to us after a time. And after a while, as Christians, sometimes we get to thinking, well, you know, what's a little sin here doesn't make a big difference because God will forgive me and I'll be okay. And over time, that deceives us into not fearing the Lord. Our hearts are hardened against that. We don't fear the Lord as we ought to. That's why we need to exhort one another. I gave you a couple of verses about this, the linkage between the hard heart and fearing. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, that is, he fears the Lord. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief, because when your heart is hard, you don't fear the Lord the way you should. Or Isaiah 63, verse 17, Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? You've hardened our heart away from fearing you. This is what sin, repeated sin, is likely to do to you. It will harden your heart. Now, some might be very interested in this idea of a hard heart. More than half of the Old Testament verses that talk about hardening all refer to one person who is the original example of a hard heart. This might be of particular interest to Nate, I think. Who is the original example of somebody had a hard heart? He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. Anybody know who that was? Was a king of a big country, the south of Israel, where they have pyramids and crocodiles. It was Pharaoh. Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over again? That's the example of the hard heart. Now here the psalmist is recalling Numbers 14, and he says to the people, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You know what happened when Israel allowed their heart to be hardened by these 10 sins that they had committed going down through time? 10 times they had sinned against the Lord, and their hearts were hardened against him. You know what happened to them? they had become no better than the Pharaoh they just escaped from. His heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen to the Lord. And they thought they should be delivered from bondage. But here they are, subject to the same problem that Pharaoh had. They were bound up in that sin. Well, that brings us to verse 14, which is practically an echo of verse 6. We are made partakers of Christ if we are His household, if we hold fast. But there's not really time today for us to look at that. So I'm going to suggest we stop right there, and I will pick up next week, and we will talk about verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the confidence, the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. Don't harden your hearts, please. But remember, because of the hardness of the heart, we not only need to be responsible for ourselves, we need to be responsible for one another. We not only need to be keeping our sins confessed before the Lord, but if we see a brother or sister fall into sin, we need to be willing to encourage them and help them. Now, we're not talking about running around criticizing each other. That's not a spirit of love. But believers are responsible. Paul tells us when we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves and also to discern the Lord's body, the group of people with whom we're in fellowship. That's why believers gather together. It's why we ought not to be just traveling around visiting one church this week and one church next week and another church the week after that. You can't get to know a group of people. You can't become accountable to one another. You cannot exhort one another during this today that started 1400 B.C. and carries on to this point now. There is a risk that you might be deceived, and we need to be paying careful attention to that so that we don't fall astray and follow false gods rather than the living God, an expression that in the Bible always refers to God in contrast to the idols. Don't depart from the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us to faith, Lord. You called us through faith. We're justified by faith, but Lord, Your word makes it very clear that true faith will have an effect in our lives. And we pray that we would be yielded to that effect, that we would treasure it, that we would desire the deliverance for sin that the Holy Spirit came to give us. And help us, Lord, not to tolerate sin in ourselves and to encourage and help one another, so that we might not be deceived by it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing in closing number 600 in our hymnal, "We Rest on Thee," which is a description of some people who did trust in the Lord facing a severe challenge. It comes from a verse describing King Asa as he went forth to face the enemies that were coming against him. And my mind was drawn to this by a line in, I think it's the third stanza. Let me find it here for you. 600. The tune is 601. In verse 3, "We go in faith." That's what the children of Israel did not do. They did not go into the land in faith. They were unbelieving and chose to stay out. But we go in faith, resting on the Lord. And may that be our confidence together. Let's stand together and sing 600 as our closing hymn.